Everybody, welcome again to MEC. We're at the start of a new year, and not just a new year, but a new decade, which puts even more testosterone into wanting to think through a few new things in our own personal lives as well, which is why we make New Year's resolutions. But how do you really make yourself new? Is there a key to pulling that off? Actually, there is. Most of us do it all wrong. We make a list of 5, 6, 7, maybe 10 things of we want to change, we want to lose weight, read more, get in shape. But that actually works against change. Because the key to change is to focus on just one thing at a time. So if you try 5, you're going to fail. But you have success if you just focus on one. And the key to picking the one is to pick the one thing that would bring about a chain reaction of change in your life. In his research on this, Charles Duhigg calls it a keystone habit. And he writes about a woman who was forced to give up smoking because of a particular 11-month project she was involved in while in Egypt. Her goal was to trek across the desert, but that meant getting in shape. And she was overweight, she was out of shape, but she was determined to do it. And the one thing she knew that would have this ripple effect, that would change everything, that would be the key to achieving her goal, was giving up smoking. And knowing that that was the key was everything because she just focused on that one thing. She replaced smoking with jogging, put all of her energies, efforts, willpower, discipline into that one shift. But that set off this chain reaction in all these other areas. It changed how she ate, how she worked, how she slept, how she scheduled her work days, how she planned for the future, all by changing one habit, smoking. That's what did it. Now, what if there are not just keystone habits, but entire keystone areas? An entire area where, if you focused on it, would set off the biggest chain reaction of all across almost every other area of your life. I think there are some. And I've got one in particular in mind that just immediately, intuitively came to me, and I think it'll intuitively come to you. Let's play an imagination game. If you were to rub a magic lantern and have a genie appear, and you were granted one wish that you know would set you free in every possible way for the rest of your life, what would that wish be besides asking for more wishes? Would it be getting fit, losing weight, eating better? Would it be reading one book every month? Would it be getting that degree? Would it be getting married, having children, owning a home, touring continental Europe? Would any of those have the ripple effect of changing area after area after area of your life for the good? I'm not so sure. For most people, if they could wish for one thing, and if they really thought about it, they would say it would be winning the, becoming financially independent, becoming financially free. Which is why nearly 70% of all Americans, right at the start of 2020, are planning on making a financial resolution for this new year. 7 out of every 10. Now, don't feel guilty at all if you're one of those 70%. Most people would have their lives profoundly impacted if they could experience financial freedom, if they could get out of debt, if they could have more savings, if they could experience what flows into a life when generosity flows out of a life. They would find it would change the quality of their family life. It would enhance their marriage. It would relieve untold amounts of anxiety. It can lift them out of a state of depression. And it would enable them to expand their vision and horizon about life itself, whether it means additional education or investments or starting a new business or maybe traveling. Financial freedom would set off one of the biggest chain reactions imaginable in a person's life. I mean, just think about family. I read a study that the single factor that determined whether having a child, and a lot of people say, gosh, I want children, and children would make me happy and complete. Well, this study found that the single factor that determined whether a child would make you more happy or less happy is whether or not having that child would bring financial strain. That was the one determining factor. Another study found that financial arguments early on in a marriage, whether related to financial stress or not agreeing on where money should go, agreeing on basic financial values or principles, one of the prime indicators of eventual divorce, financial arguing early on. These are just some of the reasons why God wants you to experience financial freedom too. In fact, you may not know this, there are more verses in the Bible about money than there are about heaven and hell combined. So let's take a couple of weeks and start learning about what the Bible has to say about experiencing this freedom, about achieving this freedom. Let's dig in and find out what it has to say about getting out of debt, what it has to say about building up savings. And you might be thinking, well, I didn't know the Bible had anything practical, real life to say about that. Oh my. And also how you can invite God into the process of money management in such a way that you experience his direct involvement and enablement to achieve financial peace. So if that sounds of any interest at all, and apparently for 70% of you it will as we start this new year, let's start off with where we might be in relation to this whole conversation. What are four starting points when it comes to money in a new year that you might could find yourself in? And these are not particularly original with me. You can find these four starting points netted out in a lot of areas. The first place you can be is in trouble. This is when you're experiencing financial stress. Maybe you're even in financial crisis mode. You can't pay your bills. The amount that you owe has moved from showing up as 30 days late on your statement to now 60 days late, and they've gone from writing you about it to calling you about it. Maybe you've lost your phone service, or the gas or the power company is threatening to do the same. You're a month, maybe two, maybe more behind in your mortgage payments. You're wondering if maybe bankruptcy is around the corner. You've even Googled bankruptcy more than once just to find out all of those dynamics. Bottom line, you're in trouble. And if this is where you're at, you're not alone. I did some research just on credit cards. You want to know how many people will be late on at least one payment in the U.S. this coming year? About one out of every five, which means around 40 million people. Now, we don't like to talk about our financial struggles. No one wants to raise their hand and say, okay, that's me. I'm so glad we're going to talk about me and all my financial mess. That's not the way we're wired up. In fact, just a couple of months ago, TD Ameritrade did a survey about getting together with families over the holidays. And for a lot of people, that's like filled with a sense of dread. And so they did a survey and found out, okay, so what do you hope doesn't come up? What do you hope the family does not talk about around the dinner table? And the two most taboo subjects were not religion and politics. The two taboo subjects were sex, as if, who's going to bring that up, but sex, and personal finance. Personal finance. And I get it. Nobody wants to talk about or be talked to about their student loan debts or childcare expenses or credit card debt or how they might be living paycheck to paycheck or their lack of emergency funds. But we need to at least talk to ourselves about this and be honest and come clean about where we're at in relation to this. And through this series, learn what the Bible has to say that will help and inspire and encourage and enable. And then know that when you tackle those realities, you are so not alone. So not alone. But let's look at another place people can be. Let's call this second starting point, looking good. You've got a nice home. You've got two or more cars. You've got fashionable clothes. You took a nice vacation or two this year, even snuck away for a weekend to Charleston or the mountains. You've got a Fitbit. You just added Disney Plus to complement your Netflix stream. You have the latest iPhone. There are no visible signs of anything related to trouble. People look at you and would never think that there are any financial difficulties at all. But notice what I'm calling this. Looking good. And we all know looks can be deceiving. The person who's in this category looks good from the outside, but they're only one or two paychecks away from deep trouble. It's like they're out swimming and having a great time, but there is no lifeguard on duty, and there's nothing protecting them from an unplanned riptide of financial change. Now, I don't know if you would put yourself in this category, but let me just pose a few questions. See how they feel to you. If you became ill and couldn't work, or if you were laid off or if your income were reduced by even 20%, how long could you survive financially? If you lost all means of financial support tomorrow, how many days or weeks would pass before you ran out of money? According to an article on Forbes, based on a career builder study, most of us couldn't last a day. I mean, we have no reserves. This really surprised me, but this is the latest study on this. They found that 78% of all Americans, that's almost 8 out of every 10 of us, regardless of income, doesn't matter whether you're making $40,000 or $440,000 a year, 80% of us are living paycheck to paycheck. We have no margin. We're spending everything we're bringing in. We have little or no reserves at all, which means that most of us are fine as long as that next paycheck comes. But our finances are in such a condition of the actual fragility that if anything were to happen to even one paycheck, we'd be over in the trouble category so fast it'd make our head spin. Two paychecks, probably absolute crisis mode. So while many of us may be looking good, it's really mostly looks. Let me give you a third starting point. Doing well financially, you're doing very well financially, but there's a big but at the end of that. And let me tell you what I mean. You manage your money well, you're not in trouble with debt, you've got savings built up in case of emergencies, job loss, or some type of health crisis. So you're sitting on the beach, man. You're nice and easy. You're having your drink with the fancy umbrella in it, and you're soaking in the sun and enjoying the waves. But, and this is crucial, your entire orientation is horizontal. Now, here's what I mean by that. Everything in your life related to money is self-oriented. Everything. There is no vertical dimension. God really is not in the picture. You're doing well financially, but you are not doing well spiritually. You're not honoring God. You're not even thinking about God when it comes to money. You're not dishonest. You don't lack integrity. It doesn't mean you don't believe in God. It's just that there's this weird compartmentalization when it comes to money. When you sit down to manage your financial affairs, it's just not a spiritual moment. God and his values and his principles and his mission are just simply not on the agenda. It's all about you, what money does for you. It's like you become a functional atheist when it comes to money. I recently read something that was just stunning to me. It was an analysis of a large church made up of just over 3,000 households. I mean, there were 3,000 active households on the active attender database of this large church. And of those 3,000 households, 2,000 or so had given nothing to the church they attended for the previous 6 months. Two-thirds. So 2,000 out of the 3,000 gave absolutely nothing over the previous 6 months. The leaders got a little concerned, and so they dug deeper into this and said, well, let's expand the study for a year because maybe a lot of people give once or twice a year for various financial reasons. We don't know, but let's go back and see. So they expanded the study to a year. And of the 3,000 families who were active in the church, it was still almost 2,000 who hadn't given anything. It only dropped to 1,800 that hadn't given anything over the course of that year. And as I was reading that, I thought, man, that just, wow. I mean, I get it if someone's not a Christian. I get it if someone is not an active attender or a member of that church or even just an active attender. I get it if you fall into any of those categories, but we're talking about a card-carrying Christ follower who attends actively that particular church. Nothing in a year. We're not even $5 to God in a year. If you're in this category, it means not only are you excluding God, but by necessity, it means God is excluding you, meaning he's not a part of your financial affairs. You haven't invited him in, welcomed him in. He's not being allowed to be on your financial side of things. It's all you and you alone, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And if it's going good right now, you may think, well, no big deal, I don't need God. But if things go south, you think you're gonna do a 911 prayer and have God come to your financial rescue and you've been blowing them off all this time? See, I mean, things can get real fast. You're not investing in God, and as a result, he's being kept from investing in you the way he would like. And he would so love to do that. Which brings us to a fourth place someone can be. Let's just call it God-honoring. This is when you're not only doing well financially, but you're doing it in a way that also honors God, recognizes God, and seeks to please God. You've got a horizontal and a vertical dynamic to your financial world. You follow God's principles in such a way that you avoid crisis. But you do more than just that. You do more than just look good, too. You also do more than simply what it takes to be financially sound and secure. Unlike many people, your money is spiritually aligned with who you are and who you want to be. What you say, what you believe, and what you do, it's one. You are financially free in every single way, and God is so with you. You are honoring God, and God is honoring you. Okay, so let's say that you've pegged which category you're in. And let's say that you don't like your category. You'd love some change. You are so, let's say you're in the trouble category, and you're so sick of continually being in financial crisis mode. It's just like maddening to you, and you're so tired of it, and it's just taken such a hit on your life. You're done with that. You want to be done with that. Or maybe you know, looks are deceiving. I know the reality of things behind my shiny car out there and the clothes that I wear and the house that I live in. I do not like, having my whole financial life on eggshells. I don't like having that panic, that fear, that anxiety of that knowing that one unplanned financial emergency and I'm tanked. Or you might say, you know what? Busted. I'm not an atheist. I do believe in God. I want Christ in my life. I want him everywhere in my life. I have shut him out of finances, and maybe for all the wrong reasons and a lot of junk I carry or whatever, but yeah, I can do better. Well, let's finish out this first installment with a look at how you can get where you want to be. Get to a place where you're financially free and you're spiritually sound. And so I want to look at four biblical principles related to money. And then I want to give you the big plan, the big target on the wall that'll get you where you want to be. So here are the four foundational biblical principles for interacting with money. And if you've never heard this before, this is going to be absolutely essential to understanding the whole dynamic. And while they are taught throughout the Bible in numerous places, we can find all four principles packaged in a single story Jesus told. So let me read the story, and then we'll unpack the four principles. Jesus said, "It's like a man going off on an extended trip. He called his servants together and delegated responsibilities. To one, he gave $5,000, to another, $2,000, to a third, $1,000, depending on their abilities. Then he left. Right off, the first servant went to work and doubled his master's investment. The second did the same. But the man with the single thousand dug a hole and carefully buried his master's money. Well, after a long absence, the master of those three servants came back and settled up with them. The one given $5,000 showed him how he had doubled his investment, and his master commended him and said, 'Good work, you did your job well. From now on, be my partner.' The servant with the $2,000 showed how he had also doubled his master's investment. His master commended him, 'Good work, you did your job well. From now on, be my partner.' The servant given $1,000 said, 'Master, I know you have high standards. You hate careless ways. You demand the best. Make no allowance for error. I was afraid I might disappoint you. So I found a good hiding place and I secured your money. Here it is, safe and sound, down to the last cent.' The master was furious. 'That's a terrible way to live. If you knew I was after the best, why did you do less than the least? The least you could have done would have been to invest the sum with the bankers, where at least I would have gotten a little interest.'" Okay, in that story, we have four foundational principles that God wants us to know and follow about money. Principle number one, God owns it all. Most people who believe in a God wouldn't have a problem with that. Not if they stop and they think about it some. Because if there is a God, then everything we have has been given to us. Our health, our intelligence, our abilities, it all comes from God. Everything that we have is a direct result of God's enablement. This is how the Bible speaks to this. "You may say to yourself, 'My power, the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me.' But remember the Lord your God. It is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth." So if you pat yourself on your back for all of your financial accomplishments, friend, the very next breath you take in is a gift from God. Don't pat yourself too long. your intellect, your abilities, your natural talents, your skills. It's all a God thing. But it runs even deeper. It's not just that everything comes from God, but that everything belongs to God. He's the owner. He made everything to begin with, so it's really his. And this understanding is all through the Bible. Here's a quick windshield tour of a sampling. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The land is mine. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. For every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. And on it goes. So if you believe in a God, then believing that he's the owner is just not that big of a deal. The difficulty is when you begin to pull out some of the implications of God's ownership. That's when this gets some teeth. For example, if God owns it all, then as the owner, he has all of the rights to what he owns. And since I only have what's been given to me, what I've been allowed to have, I operate primarily in the realm of responsibilities. So God rights, me responsibility. God owner, me manager. So it's just very much a trust relationship. And another implication is that if God owns it all, every spending decision is a spiritual decision. Whether it's buying a car, taking a vacation, paying taxes, buying groceries, every spending decision is a spiritual decision. Why? I'm managing the resources the God of the universe has given me to manage. He can't be shut out of any transaction. He can't be excluded from any purchase or any decision or any investment. Why? It's his stuff. So it's not, God, what do you want me to do with my money? Mm-mm. It's God, what do you want me to do with your money? Because it's yours. It's your money, your resources that I'm using. Which brings us to a second big biblical principle for money management. The amount is not important. In other words, God is not concerned with the amount you're managing, but the management process itself. If you think back on the story that Jesus just told, the same affirmation, the same positive word was said to the person who turned 5,000 into 10,000 as the person who turned 2,000 into 4,000. The question was never the amount. The question was faithfulness. The amount of money you make is not the key issue. The key issue is whether or not you follow the Bible's game plan for financial freedom. Which leads to the third major biblical principle. We are accountable to God for our use of his money. If it's his and we are the managers of what he's allowed us to have, ultimately we are accountable to him for our management. In the story Jesus told, there was a time when the people with the responsibility stood before the person with the rights and an accounting of their management was made. Which brings us to the final big principle. Money is a life test. It's a life test. The only person who was found lacking in the story Jesus told was the one who knew what should be done and didn't do it. He had been given a life test and he failed it. Let me lay this one out as clearly as I know. This life is like one big audition for the life to come. That's what this is. When it comes to our time and our talents and our money and our resources, we've all been given a little bit for a very short amount of time. It's not ours. Everything we have is a gift from God in order to see how we manage it. And if we manage it well, we'll be entrusted with more, not just in this life, but in the life to come. But that's how we screw this up. Instead of seeing what we've been given as a life test, we kick God out completely and just see money as life itself. Which is why getting that money is not life, but a life test, lies at the heart of achieving financial freedom. You've got to realize that everything, and I mean everything, goes back into the box. You know what I mean by that? One of my favorite games, which my adult children still will not play with me anymore because of their supposed emotional trauma playing with me as kids, is Monopoly. They won't play with me because rumor has it I was competitive. Other terms you might hear them use are ruthless and blood-sucking. That's just their perspective. I do like to win. I like houses and hotels, and I like Boardwalk and Park Place. I really like passing go and getting 200. I play to win. I buy every piece of property I can. I mortgage what I have in order to buy more. My goal is complete domination. And that means destroying anyone and everything around me. But there's a lesson to monopoly. And it's one that James Dobson has written about. At the end of the game, it all goes back into the box. All the houses, all the hotels, all the boardwalk and park place, railroads, utilities, all the hundreds or thousands of dollars. It's not bad to play the game. It's not bad to be good at playing the game. The danger is to forget what really matters or to make the game everything, to forget that in the end, it all goes back in the box. And it's not your box. It's God's. So what matters most isn't whether you beat everybody else or whether you have all the right properties, but whether you played by the right rules, whether you made the right decisions, because the game will end. Possessions, your resume, your body, pleasures, other people's opinions of you, security, titles and positions, youth, power, physical attractiveness, health, and of course, money, it all goes back in the box. There are only two things that won't: you and how you lived, you and the life test. So how do you pass the test? I mean, practically, from an actual money management perspective, and not just pass the test, but experience a financial freedom that God wants for you. And I mean in real life ways, meaning freedom from debt, a safety net of savings, the blessings of generosity, the contentment of having needs met. Well, that brings us to the overarching plan, a plan that honors the four principles. And it's called the 10-10-80 plan, and it takes the Bible's teaching on financial freedom and organizes it in the simplest way possible. Now, I try to teach on this regularly around here because I believe so strongly in how it serves marriages and families and individuals, and I've had way too many people to count come and tell me, I wish somebody had told me this when I was back in my 20s or my teens, if somebody had just told me this stuff, and nobody ever did. So I'm very committed to this, but I realized to my shock, it's been 3 years since I've got reminded all of us of this. So this is gonna be a good reminder for all of us, and for some of you, first time you've heard it. It's called the 10-10-80 principle plan because through it, you take whatever you make and you manage it by putting 10% in one area, 10% in another, and 80% in a third. 10-10-80. And if you manage it this way, you both honor God and gain all that honoring God brings. And you achieve financial freedom and all that financial freedom brings. Here's how it works. You start off by taking the first 10% of everything you earn and you give it to God and his work through the church of which you are a part. And you do that simply because that's what he's asked you to do, because he's the owner and he's got the rights to ask you to do that. And this is what he's asked. Let me just give you a sampling of the ask. The Bible says, honor the Lord by giving him the first part of all your income, and he will fill your barns with wheat and barley and overflow your wine vats with the finest wines. Now that first part, often called a tithe, which is just a word that means 10%, is the start of a God-honoring plan. With every paycheck that you receive, every dollar you get, give 10% to God's work through the church of which you are a part, and do it in trust of one simple fact. No matter how much that is, no matter how much it stretches your faith, you will never be able to outgive God. Never, ever, ever. But don't do it for what you'll get. Do it because you know and you love him. You want to pass the life test because God matters to you and your eternity matters to you. The Bible is just not into guilt trips or manipulation. In fact, here's how the Bible talks about it. It says, each one should give as you have decided in your heart to give. You should not be sad when you give, and you should not give because you feel forced to give. God loves the person who gives happily. So that's first. Second part of the 10-10-80 principle is to take another 10% and invest it in some type of long-term savings plan. In other words, with every paycheck, pay yourself. Now, in this category, the Bible doesn't specify a percentage like it does for giving, but most financial counselors would recommend the 10% mark. This can be a mutual fund, it can be stocks, it can be bonds, limited partnerships, pension funds, IRA, land, real estate. Now, this is different than saving for a new piece of furniture or the dream trip to Hawaii. This is about a long-term plan to get money working for you. This is where you create your safety net. And it's a very important idea in the Bible. Let me just give you a sampling from the book of Proverbs alone. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer, no ruler, yet it stores its provision in summer and gathers its food at harvest. He who gathers crops in summer is a wise son, but he who sleeps during harvest is a disgraceful son. The wise man saves for the future. The foolish man spends whatever he gets. The Bible encourages us to save, and the reason is because of the future. And it's not just about wealth building or affluence or materialistic gain. This is about security and providing for our needs. Because without savings, you end up living hand to mouth with little or nothing in reserve. And as we talked about, that's where a lot of us are. Our debt is so high and our savings and investments so low, if not non-existent, that we are literally living paycheck to paycheck. That's not freedom. That's bondage. And God doesn't want it for you. So what's the 80% about? Well, that's what you live on. You give 10% back to God, 10% into some type of long-term saving or investment plan, and then you use the final 80% for your actual living expenses. Now, let me show you exactly how this plays out through an example of a spending chart. First, you would write down your total income. Let's say in your household it's $75,000. So just plug that in. Next, you subtract how much you're going to give. Following the 10-10-80 plan on an income of $75,000, that would be 10% or $7,500. Next, you need to subtract taxes. Now, on a salary of $75,000, that could be anywhere from what, 18%, 25%? I haven't seen the latest table, so let's just say tax there would be around $15,000. Next, you subtract whatever debt repayment you have. This changes from person to person, so we'll have to just pick a number. This is probably low, but let's just say $7,500. Next, subtract the amount you're going to invest in long-term savings. Following our plan, that would be 10%, so another $7,500. Now, after you subtracted your giving, your taxes, debt repayment, and savings, you have a figure that then reflects how much you have to fund your lifestyle. In this case, $37,500. This is what you live off of. This is what determines lifestyle. That's the 10-10-80 plan in action. Give first, save second, live on the rest. It really is that simple. But let me tell you what I've noticed is the natural tendency of most people, myself included, if left unchecked, is to do anything but this plan. In fact, let's take this plan and flip it. Totally flip it. And let me show you what I mean by flipping it. Here's what most of us do if we don't watch it. We start off by listing how we want to live. We just start off with lifestyle. That's the king of the hill. The house we want, the clothes we want to wear, how often we want to eat out, the number of flat screens, everything. Then we subtract the debt repayments needed to fund that lifestyle. Then we take out taxes, but only because we have to. And then we try to save something, and it's usually very little, if anything. And giving, oh, please. I mean, where's that coming from? That gets overlooked entirely. Tithe, are you kidding? God's lucky if he gets a tip. That's how we function. It's the exact opposite of God's plan, and it's the exact opposite of freedom. The exact opposite. Folks, financial freedom doesn't begin with lifestyle. It begins with commitments and priorities. Beginning with lifestyle you want just puts you into a cycle of debt. It shuts God out of the picture and leaves you without any hope for breaking free. There's only one way out, God's plan. So the 10-10-80 plan calls for a radical rethinking of how you approach money. And I know it's radical. It involves the head and the heart, lifestyle and discipline, choice and decision. But it will bring you what you want most, freedom. I mean, just imagine this for a minute. I mean, really, I think one of the most helpful things you can do is push the dollars and cents and line items and percentages, just kind of push it all away for a minute and just dream a little. Just imagine if you could do life this way. Imagine if money worked this way in your life. If you really were honoring God and you were giving generously what he's asked and then receiving any and all blessings from him in return that he in his creativity would lavish on your life. And anytime you ever prayed to him for any type of financial help or breakthrough, you could do it with boldness. Imagine. Imagine putting away money for savings. I mean, you just had that pool there. You had those reserves. You have that security. You've got that safety net. You know, car breaks down, furnace breaks down. You look at looming retirement, and it's like, hey, I'm anxiety-free. I just don't have those concerns. And imagine being able to live comfortably on the rest. You know, it's like, it's just comfort. Now, I know what you're thinking. Hey, look, I like the vision, and I think the plan has a lot of sound principles, but man, it's a pipe dream for me. 10% giving, 10% say, I can't live off the 100% now. I'm in debt up to my eyeballs, or I'm max out here, or maybe past decisions I've made weren't the best. Whatever, it doesn't matter how. I'm telling you, I don't have the ability to even think about this plan. I get it. That's why this is not a one-week series. That's why we're going to dig into how to get there over the next few weeks and take steps into it. Because for some of you, and maybe a lot of us, it's going to be not a 10-10-80 at first. It may start off 1-1-98. And if you say, that's legal, that's legal. God smiles on that. He's thrilled with that. What he doesn't like is just blowing him off. You take steps toward honoring him and following his plan, you don't think he's going to show up? Don't ever be ashamed of what you might need to do. The thing is, man, the thing that would be a wreck is to not start. So here's what we're going to do. Next week, we're going to roll up our sleeves, and we're going to look at not only how to save, we're going to look at how do you find the money to save when you don't have it. That's next week. Is that worthwhile? Then the next week, we're going to talk about the fastest way to eliminate debt, the fastest way to get debt-free. The Bible has remarkable advice on all of this and more that financial planners have been stealing from for years. They just never told you their source. But first, we need to start off with this. The four principles we need guiding us as we go on this journey. We really got to get it in our head. Okay, God owns it all. The amount isn't important. I'm accountable to God for how I use his money. And okay, life test on. Life test on. And then the target on the wall. And the target on the wall for financial freedom is going to be something dangerously close to this 10-10-80 plan. And so let's just get a sense of what true north is as we begin to move toward it. 10% to God, 10% in savings, living off the remaining 80. Next week, we'll dig into making it happen. Okay? Well, let's stand for a quick closing prayer. God, forgive us that when it comes to you, we get so weird about money, almost like you're the enemy, almost like, you know, we're fine with hearing any other financial planner or any other financial source in the world, but, you know, your name is mentioned and walls go up and doors slam and we flee. What is up with that? Forgive us. You're the one that knows, and you're the one that cares about us financially more than anybody, and you want us to be free. And so, Father, I pray that we'll open up our hearts and our minds over these next few weeks, and we'll listen deeply to what you would say to us about true financial freedom and follow it so that we can experience it and have everything that you desire for us in this area. I pray that in the name of Jesus. Amen.